Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. We're in a series right now trying to learn how to do what this passage says. We're told to trust the Lord with all of our hearts, to lean not on our own understanding. So we're exhorted to trust the Lord with all of our hearts. And the contrast to that is leaning on our own understanding. The contrast to trusting God is trying to make sense of everything on your own. It's trying to grasp it with your own understanding, your own comprehension, instead of humble submission to him. Trust in the Lord is something that grows. It's nurtured. It's developed in ongoing relationship with God. So you don't just turn a light switch on. You don't just muster up trust in God. It must be fostered in relationship with God. And that allows for us to come to know God as he is. A.W. Tozer infamously said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Think about the weight of that statement. That means when you begin to contemplate who is God and you begin to think about God and his ways, whatever it is that you think about is the most important thing about you. And the reason for that is because what you think about God is going to shape everything else about how you live. It's going to shape what you believe God does and how he moves and acts in the world. It's also going to shape your expectations of him. The reason so many are let down and distraught and hurt when trials and tribulations come in this life is because we think God let us down because we thought a certain thing about God's nature and character that was to protect us from those things, to keep us from those things. And when our expectations collapse, we begin to question and doubt. And so whether or not you live with confidence and peace and trust in God has in part to do with what you think about God when you think about him. So last week we started talking about the different attributes of God that begin to shape how we understand who he is. We talked specifically about the sovereignty of God. He's over everything that happens in the world. He has power to accomplish all of his purposes, all of his plans. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is ever a situation where God says, oops. Everything happens according to his perfect will. Additionally, God is wise. We talked about the wisdom of God, meaning everything he purposes flows forth out of his wisdom. He knows what's best for us. He always plans that which is the greatest good and maximum flourishing for his people, even when we don't understand how that's the case, even when we aren't able to connect the dots. And the thing I brought up last week is the key for us particularly is that eventually we're all going to reach a place where what we think God ought to do or should have done will not match what he does. And the question is, what do you do when there's a gap between what you thought he would do or should do versus what he actually wills to do in a certain situation? What's your response in those moments? Do you fret? Do you worry? Do you get angry? Or do you say like Jesus, "Nevertheless, Lord, your will, not my will, be done"? Do you say as Eli, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him"? The sovereignty and wisdom of God that we talked about last week are these transcendent attributes. When we say transcendent, we mean they're these big, other than us attributes. These are the kind of attributes that makes God unknowable to the fullest extent. In other words, he's so other than us. His ways and his thoughts are so separate from us, we can never peer all the way into them. He's transcendent in that way. The attributes that we're going to look at this morning, the love of God and the faithfulness of God, are what you would call the immanent attributes. They personalize. They show you the intimacy and the nearness and the closeness of God to his people. And so let's begin this morning by looking at the love of God. When we talk about the love of God, we're talking about the giving of his self away to others for the benefit of others. The God of the Bible, his nature is to give himself to others to bring about blessing and goodness to them. God isn't just someone who acts in love. God is love, according to the Bible. His very nature is that he is a God of love. It's his essence even before he creates the world. I want you to think about this for a moment. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, experiences and expresses love to one another from eternity, meaning that the triune God did not have to create the world in order to express the nature of his love. Do you catch that? He didn't need to make us in order to express love. He expresses love within the Godhead without ever needing us. God can be completely a God of love and us not exist. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit love and show love and express love to one another from all of eternity. He didn't need to create us to fulfill his desire to love. So why did he do it? Well, think about a family that may adopt children. Maybe they have biological children, but they decide they're going to adopt children. That family isn't adopting a child because they're lacking love or needy. They're adopting because they want to give the love they already have to another. They want to give the love to someone who's not experiencing it. And that's what the triune God does in loving us. But the moment we talk about the love of God, we quickly have to define and distinguish what we mean, don't we? Really quick. Because it's really popular in our culture, and it's used often as a defense weapon when charges of sin and unrighteousness come about, to quote the attribute of God's love. It's every sinner's favorite attribute of God. Christians and non-Christians alike, Christians and non-Christians alike, like to appeal to the love of God to justify all sorts of things. People appeal to the love of God as a counter-argument. Anyone ever says something about their sin. It looks something like this. You know, you really shouldn't do this. This is not what God wants. God's revealed in his word. He doesn't want us to live this way. And they go, oh, well, God is love. God is love. God loves us. When people want you to quit talking about their sin, they quickly talk about God's love. God is love. But our culture today misunderstands the love of God, and many Christians do too. The way that many people talk about the love of God today is it sounds like it's something that God just dotes all over us. God dotes all over us because we're so special. He couldn't dare live without us and part with us. God needs us to be fulfilled in life, and that's why God is love. We're good. We're special. He loves us, and we don't have to change at all. So in this way, the way our culture talks about love is God's love doesn't change us. It loves us, and we can stay just as we are. And we've made God loving us synonymous with God approves of my behavior. We've made God loves us synonymous with God approves of my life. Even if expressly the Bible says that your life does not conform with God's love. Biblical love transforms us. Biblical love, the love of God biblically expressed, doesn't leave us the way we are. It transforms us. It changes us. So let me tell you, there's two ditches you need to be really careful of. There's two ditches when it comes to thinking about and talking about the love of God that every one of us, if we're not careful, can drive our car right into, our hearts right into one of these ditches. The one ditch is that we define the love of God as this airy, fluffy, feel-goody thingy. It's just really light and bouncy, and it's got no substance, no weight, no meat to it. There's no bite to it. It's just this feeling of love. It's really fluffy and airy. Cupcakes, unicorns, rainbows all come to mind when we think about this ditch. The other ditch, as we think about the love of God, actually hates talking about the love of God. It feels icky. It feels weak. It feels soft. Some people in this ditch would rather talk about the wrath of God than the love of God. And here's what I have found over the years. It's not universally always true, but this is what I have found to be mostly true. Women tend to drive their heart into the ditch over here that makes everything fluffy and airy and, you know, feel goody. And men tend to drive our car into this ditch over here that thinks it's too too feminine to talk about the love of God for us. We would rather talk about the harder attributes, the manlier attributes, and both are completely wrong. Both ditches miss what the love of God is actually about. The path of understanding the love of God is to see the grandeur and the greatness and the glories found in the God who loves us, where we recognize there is substance and weight to this love that God has. So I want to start by looking at the love of God by getting up at 30,000 feet. And we're going to talk about God's love for every single person in the world before we bring it down to the ground level. John 3:16, you've heard it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know what that's talking about? That even those who curse God with their mouth experience blessings from God every day. Every day. Why is that? Because he loves his people. He loves his creation. And you really can look at every single human being. You can look them right in the eye and you can say this: God loves you, and you can mean it. You don't have to wink. You don't have to, you know, caveat it. You can say, God loves you. Even those who curse him and hate him, he's given the breath in their lungs to do it. He's given them laughter and full bellies. He's given them marriages and families to enjoy. All these are gifts from God, and all of these are common graces that are evidences of his love. But while God loves all people in the world, we can also say with confidence that he loves his people differently. He loves his bride differently. I've pastored this church. Next week will be our 15-year anniversary. I pastored this church for 15 years. Been around for 16 total. And I can honestly say that I love you. I love you guys. I love the people of this church. I might love some of you a little more than others, but I love you, all of you. But here's what's also 100% true. As much as I love you, and I can say it with integrity, I love my wife differently than I love every one of you. I love my wife in a different way than I love you. I'm not saying that I love you as a way of saying not really. I really do love you. It's that I love my wife much different than I love you, with a different kind of love, with a particular kind of love. And the same is true for God's love. God loves every person in the world, but his love for his bride, his particular love for his sheep, looks different. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what propelled God to save and redeem his bride from the pits of hell and despair? These verses say his great love. His great love for us is what drove him to send his son to die, even while we were rebels and sinners. So that means this. Listen, the love of God for you is not predicated on your loving him first. The love for God, the love of God for you isn't predicated on some behavior that you can generate. It's called unconditional love. His love for you originates from his decision to love you even when you did not love him. He loves his people with a great love that would lead him to rescue and redeem them. Let me ask you this question, and I want you to really contemplate it. Does the Father love us because Christ died for us? Or did Christ die for us because the Father loves us? See, the answer is the latter. If the Father only loves you because Christ died for you, then that means it was conditioned. But if Christ died for us because the Father loves us, it means that this is a love that was given from eternity. It was a love that's always been for you, even while you were still a sinner. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I love this. The love displayed in the saving work of Christ applied to our lives, listen, has made us children of God. Has made us children of God, and so we are. What a statement. It's the love of God that made us children. It wasn't we became children, then God loved us. It's the love of God for you brought you into his love, made you a child, adopted you into his family. We are children of God now through faith in Christ's finished work applied to us. And watch the beauty of what that means for you. Romans chapter 8. Let me read a handful of verses. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation separate you? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Will those things separate you from the love of God for you? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, the one who purchased us from the dead and saved our souls is not done with us. If he provided our redemption from sin and death, listen to me, if he provided your redemption from sin and from death, will he not graciously give us all things? Won't he provide for us care in the minor things? Won't he provide to our needs those whom he has rescued? Of course. In fact, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. It is forever lavished on his people. That's why we sing the love of God is rich and deep and lavished on his sheep. We see an amazing picture of this in Luke 15 in the prodigal son story. See a beautiful picture of this. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is telling a parable that's going to reveal the nature of God to his listeners. Think about this. God in the flesh is standing before them, about to tell them about the nature of God. He's like, let me help you understand the nature of God. This is God telling us that. He tells the story of a father who's meant to be a picture of the heavenly father. A father who's had a son rebel and run away, that's us. Who would choose to eat from the buckets of slop that the pigs eat from than to be in our father's house. That's how many of us have once lived. That's how some of you still live. And what happens when we run away from the Father like this is our intuition says he would never take us back. We've been rebels for too long and in too great a way. And we would think God can never love us. I've blown it too much. I've messed up too big. And here's what God in the flesh says. When the son turns around to head home, the father is already watching on the horizon. And when he sees his son, he runs to him. Now you don't may not think anything about that, but let me just tell you something. Men in Jewish culture didn't just go running around willy-nilly. It was undignified to do such a thing. He's in his robes. You don't run around an emotional mess. And he doesn't even hesitate. He beelines to his son. The son's preparing his little speech as the father's coming. He's thinking, like, I'm gonna tell him, I'll be a servant. It doesn't matter. He comes and he embraces his son. Full-throated embrace. And he says, we're going to kill the greatest in the flock and have a feast, for my son is home. He was lost, but now he's found. God in the flesh is telling you this is a picture of the love of the Father for his returning children. That's what the love of God looks like. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If you are in Christ this morning, meaning you're sins are forgiven because you've trusted the finished work of Christ at the cross. And you've put your faith that he has been raised from the dead for your right standing with God. Listen to me. If you are in Christ, there is nothing you can do today to make God love you more than he already loves you. There's nothing you can do to earn more of God's love. And here's the greatest news in the world. There is nothing you can do to make him love you less either. Nothing you can do to make him love you less. Now, your little inner lawyers right now are wanting to rise up and be like, yeah, but what about, when we sin and when we mess up, what about that? Listen, it's completely unconditional. His love for you is unconditional. You don't earn it, so therefore you can't lose it. If you're in Christ, then God has loved you with the fullness of his love, and you will not lose it. Now, catch this. He may discipline you for your sin and disobedience, but that's not withholding his love for you. In fact, his discipline is because what? He loves you. It's because of his love for you, Hebrews 12:6. Somebody here needs to hear this, and you need to let it sink in. Okay, heck, all of us do. I do. Listen. Most of you live every day thinking that the love of God acts like a bank account that fluctuates up and down based on how your day is going. You think that when you make positive contributions and behave well, God's love for you increases. Likewise, you believe that when you haven't had a good day and when you've fallen backwards and you've made a mistake and you've been angry and you've been prideful and all these things, you think that the love of God for you drops that day. That's how most of us live our lives every day, thinking if we've messed up, if we've had a bad day, God's love is like a scale and it fluctuates up and down. It's not. It's not. The love of God for his sheep is lavished in full. He is pleased with his people at all times because of the finished work of his son. He is pleased with you in Christ because you are clothed in the righteousness of his son. You've got all of his love lavished on you at all times. And there is nothing you can do to take an ounce of it away. Let's talk for a moment about the faithfulness of God. So God loves you. He loves all people, but if you belong to him, he loves you like a bride, like a child, unconditional, unwavering. Now let's look at what that means for us about the faithfulness of the God who loves us. The attribute of God's faithfulness is that God will always do what he has said, and he will always fulfill what he has promised. That's who he is. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God can't do anything but be faithful to what he said, because it would be an act of denying his own nature and character if he did. He can't do that. You and I can do it. He says, even if we're unfaithful, God is faithful, because he can't do anything else. What God says he will do, he follows through. He's dependable to accomplish all of his purposes and to do all of his promises. Think about this for a moment. Biblically, the testimony is wide-ranging. He promises to preserve Noah and his family, and he fulfills it. He promised Abraham that he would be a great nation, and he fulfills it. He tells Abraham that he's going to have a son, even in his old age, and he fulfills it. He promises Moses that he's going to use him to free the Israelites from Egypt, and he fulfills it. He promises Elijah that he's going to feed him through the midst of the famine, and he fulfills it. He promises David victory over foreign armies, and he fulfills it. He promised captivity to Israel if they did not repent of their sin, and he fulfilled it. And most importantly, he promised a Savior who would come and atone once and for all for sin as the Lamb sacrificed and slain, both for Jews and Gentiles, to reconcile them to himself. And through Christ, he fulfilled it. The confidence that you and I have is that God is faithful. The reason in the midst of our struggles and our trials and our pain is that God will fulfill all the promises that he's made to us. He will do what he says he would do. He will bring the future that he said he will bring. God will do this because he can't do anything else. Listen to some of these great promises that you ought to be clinging to as believers today. That your sins are forgiven in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You hear that? If you confess, he will forgive. Ephesians 1:7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What about the promise that God is always with us, that we're never alone, we're never by ourselves? Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice these promises. I'm with you always. I'm with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Bank on it. I promise you. Matthew 28, verse 20. Behold, I am with you always, Jesus says, even to the end of the age. What about his promise to sustain us with his grace? 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus said to Paul, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of this thorn in his flesh, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, Paul says, that the power of Christ would rest on me. Here's what Jesus says to you. My grace is enough for you in all that you go through. You're going to go through things. You're going to go through things where your strength won't help you at all. Your strength will collapse. But my grace is sufficient. I won't let you down. I will hold you up. I will keep you and sustain you. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You ever in trouble? You have one who is a refuge and a strength for you. He promises to be that. He promises to sanctify us, which means he's going to save us. He's going to change us. He's going to save us, and he's going to transform us. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You have the hope of heaven this morning if you are in Christ. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Consider this thought this morning. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, to ready a place for you, so that when you come to him, that place is waiting for you. That's a hope. That's a promise you can cling to. Jesus is preparing my place. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever believes my word and believes in him who sent me, you've got eternal life today. He does not come into judgment. We'll pass from death to life. You won't come under the judgment of God. You'll pass from death to life. That's a promise. Are you banking on it? Are you clinging to it? What about the escape from temptation? You ever heard people say, well, you know, I was tempted and it's just too hard. No, God actually gives you a promise that when temptation comes, he will provide you a way out if you'll bank on him, if you'll lean on him, if you'll cling to him. Watch what he says. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. That's a promise. Are you clinging to it? When temptation comes, do you hang on to his promise? There's a promise that he's going to judge sin one day. Everyone's going to die and stand face to face before God. You'll either be clothed in the righteousness of Christ or you'll be in your filthy rags standing before God. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Every one of us are one breath from facing the judgment of God. The question is do you have Christ or will you stand on your own works? There's a promise of blessing and reward if we are obedient. Some people are like, what? Oh, yeah. God rewards and blesses on the condition of our obedience. Luke 6:35, Jesus says this, love your enemies and do good and lend to them without expecting anything in return from them, and your reward will be great. Jesus says, your reward will be great. I'll provide your reward, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, he says. Says the Lord God of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you blessing until there is no more need. God says, test me on this. Bring in the full tenth. Bring in your tithe. Bring in the portion that I've asked you to set aside for me and see if I won't pour out blessing on you. Test me. See. God holds his promises. Over and over again, God motivates his people towards obedience by offering reward. And often the reward is more of himself. That's often the case. But oftentimes it's also physical things like protection and provisions, general prospering. But let me clarify something real fast, lest you get it twisted this morning. God's faithfulness is not a sneaky way of us smuggling in prosperity gospel. The Bible does not teach a name it and claim it or a blab it and grab it theology of God. We don't obey God to simply get from God. We don't obey to get. We obey because we love God, and God blesses us benevolently and kindly when we do so, which should foster our gratitude to him. But God's faithfulness doesn't guarantee your comfort and ease. For me, since losing Caleb, I'm constantly going back to the truth of God's sovereignty and wisdom that he knows best. And that he has intentions and designs in all of his plans. I keep going back to God's particular love for me and for my wife and for my girls and even for Caleb. I go back to the particularness of God's love for us. And so as we grieve and as we mourn, as we go through life without him, we cling to promises that he will be faithful to fulfill them and sustain us. Promises like Caleb was with Christ. We cling to that promise. That we will go and be with Caleb because we will go and be with Christ one day. We cling to that promise. That Jesus is going to one day return and make all things new. We cling to that promise. And until then, he says that he will give us all sufficient grace in our time of need. We cling to that promise. That he will strengthen us. That he will help us. That he will comfort us in our afflictions. All of these things we cling to as his promises. And he's faithful to fulfill them because God is faithful. But notice that God's faithfulness doesn't equal things always turning out the way that I would write or script a story. God's faithfulness doesn't equal God doing what I want him to do. We don't name it and claim our future into being. We don't name and claim our future into being. We trust the God who holds our future. So as we think about these attributes we've looked at in the last 2 weeks, as we think about the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God, I want you to consider how they hold together. I want you to consider how you would preach these to your own heart today when trials and tribulations and suffering hit your front door. When a terrible diagnosis is given and we or someone whom we love's future health and life are uncertain, we can preach these truths to ourselves. We can say, Lord, you're sovereign over this illness. You're not surprised by it. I know you're not caught off guard by it. So if in your wisdom, God, you see this as for your glory and our good, I'll trust you. I'll trust you because I know your plan is particularly tailored according to your love for me. I know this hasn't come because you've forgotten us. So help me to cling to your promises that your grace is sufficient for me and that you will help me walk through the valley of the shadow of death if that's the valley you want me to walk in. You can preach that to yourself if you know the God who are these things. When the nation's being ripped at the seams and persecution or marginalization in the culture appears to be on the doorstep, we can say with all sincerity, Lord, you're sovereign over the nations. They rise and fall according to your word. I know that we're not going to be left to the devices of mere mortals. So help us to trust your wisdom in what you bring to pass. Help us to cling to you in any hardships that may be brought, Lord. May we see such things through the lenses of your great love. We know you'll supply our strengths. We know you'll meet our needs, that you'll accomplish your purposes in our lives. When God's word instructs you in an area of life where you're living contrary and in sin, and you're battling internally with wanting to obey God versus doing what your flesh wants to do, you can say, Lord, your word is true. And in your infinite wisdom, you know what's better for me than I know what is better for me. Even when I struggle wanting to do what my flesh wants to do, Lord, remind me that you love me. Remind me that obedience to you is what your scriptures say will give me joy. Help me to believe it. And help me to know that you're faithful to give me strength when temptation comes because you are faithful to your promises. You pray that way? You talk like that to God? When you don't understand why a particular circumstance or situation is happening in your life and you have no ability to connect the dots, your wisdom falls apart and you have no idea why God's purpose would include these things, do you say, Lord, you're sovereign over this situation, and in your wisdom, you've let this come to pass? You've let it come to be. And so as I endure it, as I navigate these challenges, remind me that I'm your beloved child, adopted, delighted in, Lord, and that your purposes for me are never detached from your love, a love that you displayed on the cross on my behalf. Lord, if you love me like that, will you not give me everything else I need to endure this? If you love me to the extent that you would rescue me from my sin and rescue me from hell, will you not give me strength to endure this trial? Will you not? These scenarios are endless. And the key to understanding these realities about who God is and how God operates in our lives is to humbly submit to them and cling to these truths in whatever we face. And it's in learning to apply these to your heart and preach them to yourself over and over and over again. Do you preach to yourself? I know some of you talk to yourself, but I'm talking about a different thing. Do you preach to yourself? You know what I mean by preaching to yourself? Where you're rehearsing and reciting these truths to your heart over and over. And you know why you have to do it, gang? You know why you have to preach to yourself regularly? Because you're like me, you're really leaky, and it's really easy to forget. It's really easy to get wrapped up in what you're in and forget what God says is reality and what is true. Preach to yourself when you encounter these troubles and trials. We'll get more into that next week specifically. But it's only as you do that. Listen, it's only as you're coming to terms with God being sovereign and God being wise and God's particular love for you and his faithfulness to keep his promises that you'll actually have trust with all your heart that brings peace in every circumstance. Child of God, do you sense his love for you today? Do you sense his love for you today? Don't let the weight of your sins and your struggles deceive your heart about reality. He loves you. He loves you. Listen to this prayer from the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus. He wants them to understand how loved they are. Watch what he says. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. This is to the children of God, that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen to his prayer. His prayer for the saints, that's you, is that you would have the strength to comprehend, to understand, to grasp, to know with other believers this breadth and this length and this height and this depth of God's love for you, and that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge. He's praying that we would comprehend something that surpasses knowledge. Are you seeing the funny business with that? That you would believe something that you can't fully know, that you would know something that you'll never plumb the depths of. Why would he pray that for us? That's like saying, I wish that you could count all the grains of the sand, which are too numerous to count. So count them. Why would anyone have you do something like that? Because it's in the act of counting them that you begin to get a sense of the overwhelming nature of the thing itself. Why does he say, I pray you would have the strength to comprehend that which is incomprehensible? Because the more you peer into it and begin to see it, the more overwhelmed by the glories and the radiance and the splendor of God's love for you, you become. The more you'll stand in awe and wonder, when you finally start to see it, it'll change you. Even if you're only seeing glimpses of it, it'll change you. In Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. And here's what that means for you today, if that's you. God is pleased with you. 100%. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. And the one who loves you with this incalculable love is the one who sovereignly and wisely created the purposes and plans for your life. The one who has purposed to bring things into your life that you don't understand why and says you can't understand why, ask you to remember this. He knows every hair on your head. You're not a statistic to God. You're not a face in the crowd. You're not lost in a sea of people. He knows you. He knows you particularly. He knows you intimately. Even the hairs on your head, down to its color and its length, even down to the fractions of an inch, he knows it about you. Because he loves you. at all times you have access to him through Christ. He hears your whispers. He hears the cries of your heart. He knows your pains. The all-knowing, all-seeing God who made you loves you. And my question is this: won't you trust him? Won't you trust him? Won't you submit yourself completely to his sovereign and wise plans, even if you don't understand them? Won't you cling to the promises of his faithfulness to you instead of letting worry and fear and bitterness and regret rule your life? Will you trust him? Trust him today. Turn to him today. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding, your own ability to grasp, your own ability to comprehend. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge him. He is sovereign. He is wise. He loves me. He is faithful. And here's the promise: he will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord who loves you and is faithful to all of his promises that he gives his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your word today. You are the God who loves all people, but you are the God who loves your bride different. And in Christ, we have been made your bride. We have been made children of God, loved, not in an abstract way, but particularly. Every one of your plans and designs for our life filter through your wisdom and love for us. When I consider the plans that you have done in my life, I don't always understand them, as I know those who are gathered here can't always trace why you bring things into their lives that you have. But Lord, when we reach the end of our comprehension, I pray that we would remember your love. A love displayed at the cross of Christ. A love that meets our greatest need and every other need that we would ever have. Move the hearts of your people, Lord, to comprehend the incalculable love that you have for them. May they penetrate deep into the heart of your love for them, despite the fact that we'll never plumb its depths. And may that love comfort us in the midst of our pain. May your love for us remind us that none of your plans are ever without purpose. Comfort your people this morning. Help us to repent of the accusations that we often charge you with when we forget your love. And through your Holy Spirit, would you allow for us to learn to preach to ourselves every day these magnificent truths of who you are and what you promised to be to us. The most important thing about us this morning is what we know about you and what we believe about you. May what we've heard today from your word cause us to stand in awe of who you are and all that you have done. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name.